Following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, September 23, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Genesis 50, verses 15 through 20. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was The Master Plan. From the story, Week 3.
It's been a tradition in my family for quite a few years now that when somebody is celebrating a birthday, that we ask that person a question. What have you learned in the past year? We began to ask that question when I came across a saying by the Greek philosopher Socrates, who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." So as human beings, we have this capacity to live life going forward, but we often can only understand what life's been about by looking backward. And so to be able to gain some wisdom, some insights, some discoveries to help us to live well, we often have to step back out of our daily lives and to kind of look through the events of our lives to try to figure out what might God have been about in those things. How has God used that in my life? And so once a year, we kind of force each other to look back, to do some examining, and hopefully gain some discoveries, some insights that we can use to give thanks to our great God. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find a man who is having a family gathering. It's not a birthday, but a more remarkable event. This man is named Joseph. He has 11 brothers. Imagine that. And he hasn't spent any birthdays or any other days with his brothers for a long time, because when Joseph was a teenager, his brothers sold him into slavery. He had this habit of sort of bragging to them that someday he would be much more important than they were. And so they were jealous, and eventually one day they decided, let's get rid of him, and they sold him to some slave traders heading into Egypt. Well, about 25 or 30 years go by, and Joseph has now become the second most powerful man in Egypt. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. And because there's been a famine in that part of the world, Joseph's brothers travel to Egypt to try to get some food. Well, when they get there, they realize that the person in charge is the guy they sold into slavery. The guy who now has the power to toss them into jail or to execute them. So they're terrified, and they go to Joseph, not quite sure how this is going to go, but fortunately for them, Joseph has done some examining of his life. He's looked back over the past 30 years and come to a very profound insight that changes how he deals with his brothers. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a small portion of Joseph's story captured in the last chapter of Genesis. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." May God take the scripture and use it to transform our lives by His grace. Some of you might have heard of the Christian author Philip Yancey. He wrote an article a few years ago called Chess Master. And in that article, Yancey wrote these words: "In high school, I took great pride in my ability to play chess. I joined the chess club, and during lunch hour, could be found sitting at a table with other nerds poring over books with titles like Classic King Pawn Openings, I studied techniques, won most of my matches, and then put the game aside for about 20 years. Then, in Chicago, I met a truly fine chess player who had been perfecting his skills for a long time. When he played a few matches, I learned what it is like to play against a true master. Any classic offense that I tried, he countered with a classic defense. If I turned to more risky, unorthodox techniques, he incorporated my bold forays into his winning strategies. Although I had complete freedom to make any move that I chose, I soon reached the conclusion that none of my strategies mattered very much. His superior skill guaranteed that my purposes inevitably ended up serving his own. Well, that's the same conclusion that Joseph arrives at here in Egypt. He's not there by playing chess. He's realized that in this game of life, that there's this grand master who's making moves upon the grand chessboard of life. He says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. You made your choices. You made your moves. You did some things under your own will. But God had a different purpose in mind. So he took all of your moves, your plans, your agendas, and he used them to accomplish his purpose." You see, what Joseph's describing here is something that was mentioned by the authors of the story, the program we're working our way through right now. Max Lucado and Randy Frazee talk about there being a lower and an upper story that we're a part of. The lower story is what we humans do. It's what we live out every day of our lives. The human story of the choices that we make, the way we interact with people, the kinds of things that we do with our time at work or at home. Those are the kinds of things that form the narrative of the lower story. But then there's this upper story happening right in our midst. A story authored by God who takes all of our little choices and our small decisions in our daily interactions and uses them to accomplish something far greater than we could ever begin to imagine. And what Joseph describes here are a couple of truths that are so profoundly important about our lower and our upper story. He says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me. You wanted to hurt me. You wanted to do me wrong." And this intent by people to harm other people forms a tragic but consistent element of this lower story. It began way back in Genesis in chapter 4 when we find that Adam and Eve's children, the first siblings of humanity, according to the scriptures, end up at odds, and Cain decides to kill his own brother Abel because he was jealous of him. And here we are, a few chapters later, and we find some more brothers at odds. And this time, instead of killing Joseph, his brothers decide, let's sell him into slavery. Murder, enslavement, not a very pretty picture of what we humans are capable of doing to one another when we get angry or jealous or irritated. Now, I also have a brother, and I look back over my life and I examine it. I've made some pretty poor choices often in terms of how I treated Bruce. One that stands out in my mind is when we were much younger, when I was about 12 and he was about 10, he got on my nerves, which he did almost every day back then. The problem for him that day is that he made me annoyed when I happened to have a BB gun in my hand. And when he realized that I might just use that to shoot him, he turned and ran away, which for me presented a nice target as he was heading up. Shot him right in his hindquarters, we might say. And as soon as I shot him, I realized that probably was not a good thing for me to have done. I did not get the amnesty from my parents that Joseph gave to his brothers. Not the highest moment of my life, certainly as a human being, but unfortunately it's not the only stupid thing that I've done. You know, I've been a Christian my whole life, and I know that Jesus says, and he's very serious about this, we are to love each other as he has loved us. That's upper story kind of living. But I have found in my life that typically when Bruce or somebody else irritates me, my first thought is not, how do I love them the way that Jesus loves me? Often we act out of irritation, don't we? Frustration. When somebody says something that annoys us, isn't always our first response to sort of launch a verbal missile back? Aren't we as humans very able to hold grudges, to keep records of wrongs, to find our ways of judging other people? And God knows, we look back over human history, violence is often a way that we choose to express all that frustration. If all we had were BB guns, that might be one thing, but now we have atomic weapons to express our anger and our frustration and our fears. So we humans have this element of our story that we are very much inclined to do each other harm. And it's not just things that happen on an interpersonal level, it happens on bigger scales as well. We have institutions and cultures that reinforce those patterns. I mean, Joseph's brothers could not have sold him to slavery if slavery had not existed as a practice in that day and age. And here we are, this happened in 1700 BC, scholars think, here we are about 3,700 years later, and guess what? People are still being bought and sold. And America is one of the places where human trafficking is at the highest levels. We humans buy and sell each other. Still today, we treat each other as commodities. And even though we've advanced in a lot of ways technologically over the past 3,000 or 4,000 years, the reality is, guess what? We are still making the same kinds of mistakes. We still have wars. We still have poverty. We still have ethnic and religious divisions. If you look back over human history, 4,000 years has not brought a whole lot of enlightenment to us, spiritually, emotionally. We just have newer ways now of expressing that anger and that frustration, much more lethal and toxic ways. So the human lower story has this persistent element where we humans tend to do harm to each other. If you don't believe the way I do, have the same skin color, belong to the same political party, live in a different nation, we just don't do well in dealing with those things. So this lower story that Joseph says his brothers are a part of, that we're all a part of. But thank God there's also this upper story. You intended to harm me, but God, and that phrase, but God, occurs 66 times in the Bible. Humans do one thing, but God's doing something else. And here, Joseph says, but God intended it for good. Even though you enslaved me, even though I got tossed in jail later on for a crime I did not commit, somehow God used all of that to put me in a place now where I was able to help feed people in this famine. God used it all for good. God used it for good. This grand chess master takes all of our human foibles and our bad decisions and even our intent to harm, and God can use that to accomplish a much greater and perfect purpose. Thank God, as Joseph points out, that God is good. Joseph looks back over his life and says, every turn where evil was there, being enacted by human beings, God had a different agenda. And it wasn't about punishing, maligning. It was about something redemptive, something healing, something restorative. God was always at work using his power and his grace to bring forth a good end for human beings. See, the God we worship today is not just a great God or a powerful God, but thank God that God is good, God is kind-hearted, God is gracious. And that God has the capacity to use these diverse, frayed threads of human violence, distrust, and somehow can still use it to bring forth a tapestry of God's grace. You see, what Joseph discovers in his life is something that God spoke to the Israelites about 1,000 years after Joseph, about 700 BC, a prophet named Jeremiah was on the scene. And through Jeremiah, God says to his people, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. To give you a future and a hope. He's speaking to people right here who have been in exile for 80 years. They're feeling cut off, bereft, depressed. And God says, I have plans for you. And guess what? They're not plans to harm you. They're plans to bless you, to prosper you. Plans to allow you to live in God's grace and God's goodness. See, God has plans to bless us, not to harm us, to give us a future and a hope. That is His desire for every single one of us. And the upper story speaks of this God who is unending in His commitment to bring good out of bad, blessing out of curse, life out of death. It forms the foundation of our hope that no matter what is happening around us, no matter how bleak things might seem in our lower story, there's this constant narrative of God that's always about redemption and healing and restoration. I mentioned before about a man named Jerry Sitzer who experienced a great tragedy in his life. He was driving one day when his van was hit by a drunk driver, and his wife Linda, his mother, and the daughter were killed in that accident. He wrote a book called A Grace Disguised, and he shares in that book kind of the process, the struggle of working through that tragedy of what God is about. And in this book, he shares a conversation he has with his son David. He said, my son David is and always has been quiet and reflective. After the accident, he was the least likely to talk about it. But when he chose to talk, he usually had something significant to say or to ask. I had to be ready to respond to him when he sent cues indicating he was ready to talk. Our best conversations happened in the car. One particular conversation has stayed fresh in my memory. David was 8 years old at the time. We were driving to a soccer match some miles away from our home. And typical for these occasions, David was quiet. The car was full of silence, not a heavy, awkward silence, but a liquid silence, as if some question was brewing inside of him. Do you think Mom sees us right now? David asked. I paused to ponder. I don't know, David. I think maybe she does see us. Why do you ask? I don't see how she could, Dad. I thought heaven was full of happiness. How could she bear to see us so sad? Could Linda witness our pain in heaven? How could that be possible? How could she bear it? I finally said, I think she does see us, David. But she sees the whole story, including how it all turns out, which is beautiful to her. It's going to be a good story, David. See, that's the promise of the gospel. Despite tragic car accidents, the onset of cancers, despite ongoing wars on terrorism or on this or on that, despite the never-ending prevalence of poverty and oppression, despite the deep divisions and mistrust across political and religious and ethnic and national lines, is a good story that we are involved in, because it is a story written and being ushered into existence by a good God. And knowing that we are part of this grand story, this good story of God that infiltrates our lower story, is meant to give us something hopeful, tangible, to be faithful in living through our lower stories. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He says, "We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are preparing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Do you ever look around what's happening in the lower story and begin to lose heart? I mean, I got to share honestly, the older I get, the less worked up I get about elections. Parties come, parties go. One agenda is pursued, then another. And yet it seems that the real deep problems survive. And maybe, just maybe, the answer is not going to come from whom we elect. Maybe the only real hope we have is the fact that the highest office in the land is not president, but Lord, and it's occupied by a person named Jesus Christ. And what he has promised to do is to work always for good, to bring about his plan for all nations, for all of humanity. That is meant to serve as the hope and the foundation for us. If we look just on what our eyes can see, you can get depressed and cynical and apathetic and angry. So Paul says we've learned to set our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. This upper story, this presence of a good God working to bring forth his desires. And sometimes we look around and we can maybe sense what God is doing. Sometimes God clues us in. But more often than not, I think God likes to work in silence, in darkness. And so often we don't have a clue what God is doing in the present moment. It's only when we look back and say, "Oh yeah, now I get it. Now I see how that was used." We live our lives going forward, but often we only understand the grand design looking backward. And yet God has given us the greatest reality to sustain us in those moments when we're confused, when we're lost, when we're befuddled. God has given us the life and the death and the resurrection of his own Son. You know, the cross symbolizes, in a way beyond all other symbols, the utter darkness and depravity of humankind. The cross itself was an instrument of torture used to brutalize people, to mock people and allow them to die a slow and agonizing death. The cross shows just how depraved the human mind can be in thinking of ways to harm other people. And upon this torture instrument, humanity placed the Son of God. And in that choice, you see humanity not just loving violence, but rejecting God. Saying, "We want to do things on our own. We don't need you. We don't want you. Please die, Lord." We reject the way of love, of forgiveness, of hope, and of grace, and we choose brutality and darkness and death. The cross symbolizes something in the human heart that is utterly dark and destructive. And God submitted to that evil act, took it into his own body. And it appeared as if humanity had checkmated God. that killed you. Violence wins. Death carries the day. But the master chess player had one more move up his sleeve, and he actually checkmated death. He raised Christ from the dead and said, no, death will not prevail, life will. Despair and agony and rejection will not carry the day. Hope and faith and redemption will win out, because I, the Lord, have decided that this will take place. And so God took the most awful human act of rejection and used it to transform it into the greatest act of life and of hope. Praise God. So God said, this is what I'm about. I'm about life and hope. My ways will prevail, for I am a good God. You may have come here today as people who feel that the lower story has broken you down. You look at your own lives, the circumstances. You look at our culture. You look at the world that seems to be in mass protest. You think, oh my God, this is terrible. To those of us in that place, God says, fix your eyes. Not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For these slight and momentary troubles are preparing you all for an eternal weight of glory that far outshines them all. Take heart. Be of good cheer, for Christ has overcome the world. For those who might be walking in feeling regret about what you have done to cause harm, maybe you've shot your brother with a BB gun or worse. You've made choices that damaged people. You've betrayed friendships. You've squandered opportunities. To you as well, God says, hey, I can take all of that and use it for my good. And use it to bring about something glorious. See, God has this great ability to take what is dark and broken and make it into something that's light and life, full of life and of hope. So wherever we are in our stories today, know that there is this grand upper story of God that has a place for all of us. And this God of hope, this God of grace, is at work every moment of every day, bringing us to that grand conclusion that only Christ can envision. And until that day arrives, we labor in hope. We seek to be faithful, trusting always in God's care for us. Thanks be to God, today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. God, we humans can often get so caught up in our own agendas, our own plans, our own use of power. We think we have answers that will solve the problems when really the greatest answer comes from you. So I pray today as your people that you would give us the hope and the courage and the power to live as people whose eyes are fixed upon you until we arrive at that place where we can see you face to face and rejoice in who you are. Until that day, we walk by faith, trusting in your care, given to us through God's Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.